Father, as we come before you this morning, we come before you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can come with boldness and confidence today, not because we're good people or because we've done good things. We come to you on the basis of what was done for us by Christ. And we thank you that by your goodness, you provided a means by which we might truly, day by day, not just on Sunday, but day by day, in our hearts, draw near to you, the true and the living God. We acknowledge we have no right to do that in our own goodness because we have no goodness. We have no righteousness. You're like the burning sun, Lord. You dwell in inapproachable light. We thank you, Father, that you provided a means by which our sin can be forgiven and we can draw near to you. And we come to you through Christ and Christ alone. We thank you that you've delivered us from the judgment to come, and judgment is coming. I thank you, Lord, that in Christ we have peace with you. That is not a feeling. It's a state. We thank you that you are no longer angry with us because we are in Christ. And I thank you, Lord, that we have joy and life and hope. And although we may have trials here and we may have sorrows here, we certainly have struggles and difficulties and loss and pain. Yet, Lord, we thank you that in all these things we are more than conquerors. We thank you, Lord, that we do have a living hope, an eternal hope. And we thank you, Lord, that you guide us and you lead us and you shepherd us. And we thank you that all these things that happen to us from day to day, we acknowledge, Lord, they're for our good, that you're actually accomplishing your purpose in us through even the hard things and maybe especially the hard things. Lord, help us to trust you. Lord, even as we learned in Sunday school, help us to wait upon you, to rest in you, and to look to you, and not question you. And Lord, as we come before you this morning, we ask that you would be glorified in us, not just individually, but as a church, that we would honor you and glorify you, that we would worship you truly, that we would praise you and exalt you rightly, that we would thank you. Lord, cleanse us of complaining against you, cleanse us of doubting you, questioning you. Enable us truly to wait upon you and to obey you. We ask that you would accomplish that in us day by day. And we pray that you would especially be glorified as we sing to you this morning, as we hear the word of God, as we pray together. We ask truly that you might be exalted. And we ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn with me to Psalm 90. This is the last, Lord willing, passage that I want to preach before we go to 2 Peter. So my goal here in reading Psalm or today is to kind of go through the whole psalm in one sermon. But I'm pretty sure, depending on how things end here, I'm going to take next week and expand the last part of the psalm because there's so much there that I do want to expand that. But I want to this morning kind of preach through the whole psalm. And just so you're aware, I mean, I do this oftentimes when I preach through the psalm or through a psalm. I'm actually reading the King James this morning, which is not what I normally read. I usually read NASB. I like the King James, particularly in the psalms, and it's what I'm most familiar with in regard to the psalm. So let me just read Psalm 90, and then we'll walk through this text. The heading says, A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass, which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. So let's again ask the Lord to bless his time in the Word. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. It's true. It's perfect. And we acknowledge it as our authority because it is your Word. We acknowledge it's not the Word of men. It was written down by men, as your Word says. Holy men of God were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke. But Father, these are your words. And we acknowledge that, and we also acknowledge our dependence upon you to understand them and to receive them, to believe them and obey them and walk in them. And Father, we acknowledge it's the way in which we know you. It's through what you have told us in your word. We pray that you would give us a teachable spirit today. We pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us through your word. We acknowledge your word is living. It's powerful. It changes the heart of man. It's the only thing that can change our hearts. And it's through the Word of God that we come to the knowledge of Christ. It's through the Word of God that we walk with Christ. And so I pray truly that you would teach us today and that you would enable us to receive with humility and meekness your Word. Pray that you would enable us truly to bring every thought captive to Christ and that you would work in us, making us like Christ, changing us. Not by our own power, not by our own strength, not by our own discipline, but by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by pointing out that this Psalm 90 was written by Moses. We read the heading of the Psalm, which is actually in the Hebrew, and is considered to be an accurate statement of the origin of the Psalm. It's the only Psalm that we know of, at least, that was written by Moses, and it says here it's a prayer of Moses. And based on the information in the psalm, based on what the psalm says, we can be pretty sure that this psalm was written. The context of it was the wilderness wandering. Although it doesn't actually say that, it seems kind of obvious and evident from the text that this was written in the wilderness wandering. You remember how God called Israel, the Jews, out of Egypt, and the Passover, and crossed the Red Sea. And he took them to Mount Sinai, and they were there at Mount Sinai for a year, and they received the law. And then after they were there for a year, and they built the tabernacle according to the instructions of the Lord led them to the land. And you remember they sent out spies into the land, and some of the 10 of the 12 spies came back and said, well, we can't take this land. Joshua and Caleb were the only two that said we could take this land on faith. And you remember that they were then, because of their unbelief and their rebellion, not just at that moment, by the way, they expressed that rebellion from the moment they left, how often they complained, how often they disobeyed from the very beginning. And God condemned them to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And I want you to turn with me for just a minute back to the book of Numbers, which is a record of the wilderness wandering. And actually, we have very little record of what happened during those 40 years. What we have is a record really of the kind of the first year of the wilderness wandering and the last year of the wilderness wandering. We have almost no information in the middle, if you look at the chronology. But at any rate, I want you to observe what the Lord said in Numbers chapter 14, 26, and I think it's safe to say that this more or less is the context of this psalm. It says, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation, which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as you have spoken in my ear, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless you shall not come into this land, concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which he said would be, you should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which you searched out the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years. You shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die." For 40 years, that generation literally wandered around the desert, aimlessly going from place to place. I say aimlessly. They were led by the Lord. When the cloud moved, they moved. When the cloud stopped, they stopped. Sometimes they were in a place for a day. Sometimes they were for months, but they moved all around. They just wandered around the wilderness, waiting to die. Waiting for that generation, all who were 20 and over, waiting for them to die. They were under the wrath of God. And you remember in the middle of that, somewhere, we don't know exactly when it was, the chronology's not really told us, but somewhere in the middle of that was Korah's rebellion. And you remember Korah was a Levite, and there were some sons of Reuben, and they all rose up against Moses and basically tried to take over leadership. And you remember there were thousands in that rebellion that God put to death. And the people murmured against Moses and murmured against God because of the judgment. And if you look at chapter 17, the end of chapter 17, these verses struck me as I studied the book of Numbers. This is certainly how they felt in the wilderness. As judgment was administered and as people were dying and they were wandering around this desert in hot and dry, and God provided for all their needs. But understand, it's a desert. And they were all dying. Chapter 17, verse 12, it says, "And the children of Israel spoke unto Moses, saying, Behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. Whosoever comes anything near unto the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Shall we be consumed with dying?" That's the context of Psalm 90. A people under the wrath of God waiting to die. Now, that's when the psalm was written. I want to make it clear, though, that there's a broader application of the psalm, and I think actually Moses himself makes that clear in the psalm. That it's not just talking about Israel in the wilderness. It really is about the situation of mankind. Mankind is under the wrath of God, waiting to die. If you look at verse 3, he says, "Thou hast turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men." That is man's condition. He has been turned by God to destruction and called to repent. Man is under the wrath of God. Verse 12 is more or less the theme of the psalm. It's the turning point of the psalm. He says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." In light of the wrath of God that they were under, Moses' prayer was that the Lord would teach them to number their days so that they actually may seek the Lord. And truly, this is true for all mankind, is it not? That we would number our days. They are going to come to an end. No matter how bad we have it here, or no matter how good we have it here, all the things that we have, they are going to come to an end. Our days are limited. And we are to number them, not so that we can have a good time, but so that we can apply our hearts unto wisdom. As I was reading that, it reminded me of what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, chapter 11. He said in verse 7, said, truly, the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that comes is vanity. Death is coming. So, Lord, teach us to number our days. I want you to observe in this psalm that the first 11 verses are really, it's just made up of indicative after indicative. In other words, just statements of the way things are. It's one statement after another about the nature of things. It's all made up of indicatives, and it's all stating this, basically. It's the stating of the nature of the fact that we are under God's wrath. It's an explanation of, an expression of, a description of the fact that mankind is under the wrath of God. But then, in verse 12, it switches completely. In verse 12, everything from verse 12 to verse 17, everything is a request, a prayer, a petition. And it really does become a statement of what it means to be under the mercy of God, and that is to seek the Lord. And it's really a statement of what it means to seek the Lord in light of the wrath of God. And it's when we come to understand just how great the wrath of God is that the man of faith, the person of faith, actually does seek the Lord. And one of the reasons I want to spend a little extra time in that last part is because that verses 12 through 17, these requests really summarize an amazing way of what it means to seek the Lord. But I want to look at this morning. I want to walk through the whole psalm, and I want to divide it into those two parts. And the first part, again, verses 1 through 11, it's man under the wrath of God. And then in verses 12 through 17, it's man under the mercy of God. And I want to begin, first of all, in verses 1 through 11, and speak about man under the wrath of God. Let me just say, first of all, man is truly under the wrath of God. It's a major theme in the Bible. It's not just the theme of this psalm. It's not just a theme of the Psalms. It's really a theme of the Bible. Man is under the wrath of God. And in fact, really, that's kind of how the Bible ends, in a way, in Revelation chapter 12, as God brings the wrath of God on the earth. And so man is under the wrath of God. It's obvious from Scripture, but it's also obvious in the world. When you look around the world and you see the misery, you see the wickedness and the immorality and the ungodliness, and you see all the sorrow and pain and trouble, isn't it obvious that we're under the wrath of God? Mankind is under the wrath of God. As I read, the news I get is generally I go through the Wall Street Journal online and I look at all the headlines. And it's just about man's wickedness. And it's everywhere, isn't it? It's unbelievable. And about tragedies. And about war. And about, it's all about wickedness. And the results of wickedness. We are under the wrath of God. And nobody's saying that. Nobody says that. Nobody likes to hear that. But it is the truth. I want to just walk down through verses 1 through 11 and observe the nature of this wrath. This is one of the completest statements in Scripture, I think, in an explanation of the wrath of God. I want you to first of all observe in verses 1 and 2 that man cannot escape the wrath of God. In verses 1 and 2, it says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And I think the point here is that there is no way to escape the fact that we are completely and utterly dependent upon God. God exists long before we ever existed. He created us. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is eternal. And there is no way. In fact, it's like, I think what he's saying here is similar to what Paul was saying when he spoke to those pagans in Athens, when he said, in him we live and move and have our being. He was saying that to pagans. It's true, whether you believe in God or not. The truth is that your very breath comes from God. Your whole life comes from God. Everything you've ever had, or every good thing you've ever known, everything in your life, it comes from God. You exist, as it were, in God. And there is no way that any man can escape God. You might say you don't believe in him. You might say you don't like him. You might say I don't worship him. You might ignore him. But the truth is, you can't escape him. He is the true and the living God. He is the Lord of all. I always like to say you can't do an end run around God. You know, an end run is football when you try to run faster than the defense and get around the end and run down the field. You can't do that with God. You can't get around him. He is there. And your very existence is upheld by him moment by moment. So there's no escaping God. There's no escaping the wrath of God. I want you to observe secondly in verses 3 and 4 that all of mankind is under the wrath of God. Verses 3 and 4 says, Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, you children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past and as a watch in the night. I think this is partly an explanation of why it is we're under the wrath of God. I think it's pointing back to the garden when man sinned and rejected God and God turned him to destruction. And that is, he was under the condemnation of death from that day forward. And that has been man's fate from that day forward. He is under the wrath of God. God has turned him to destruction. But then it says, and he says to man, return, you children of men. That word return is the same word as turn, and it's just in the Hebrew, it's a very common word, and you'll hear me mention it sometimes. It's the word shuv, and it means to turn. And it's actually a word that's often used in relation to repentance. And this is basically saying that God turned man to destruction. He put him under the curse, as it were, because of their rebellion, because of their sin. And then he said to him, return, repent, return to me, come, return, repent. And you know, from the very beginning, there have been men and women and children who have returned. In fact, I think Adam and Eve did. They received God's forgiveness. They received, as it were, the skins that covered their sin. They returned. It says in chapter 5 of Genesis, at the time of Seth, it says, Then man began to call on the name of the Lord. They returned. Of course, there were those who utterly rejected God's salvation, like Cain, who was truly the first out-and-out rebel, who didn't just rebel against God, but actually totally and utterly rejected God's grace and utterly rejected his salvation. But this is the state of man. He calls man to repentance. It's his goodness. But notice, I think verse 4 is speaking of his long suffering. He says, For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past and as a watch in the night. As you look back over time, all these years, this has been the state of man since the fall. And at the time when this was written, in the time of Moses, something like the 15th century BC, already this was thousands of years after the fall. And now, over 3,000 years later, it is still thousands of years later after the fall. God is still has still not brought his wrath on the world completely. He still hasn't judged. He is still allowing people to return to the Lord. He is still calling people to repent and humble themselves before him and to return. But this is every man's condition. There is no exception. I want you to observe, thirdly, in verses 5 through 7, that he is consumed by the wrath of God. He is consumed by the wrath of God. Now, verses 5 and 6 are three metaphors, and verse 7 is an explanation of the metaphors. So he says in verse 5, "Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers." And verse 7 is the explanation of these metaphors. He says, "For we are consumed by thine anger. And by thy wrath are we troubled." We are consumed by God's wrath. He gives these three metaphors. In verse 5, he says, "Thou carriest them away as with a flood." And I think the point of that is really, it's a statement of the fact that his wrath is irresistible. There is no somehow surviving his wrath. There is no fighting against it. There is no negation of it. It's irresistible. I was thinking, I mean, we have so many examples of the power of water in nature, but the one that came to my mind was back in 2004. Many of you remember the tsunami that hit the Indian Ocean, and there was a 9.3 magnitude earthquake. And tsunamis hit the shores of literally, I mean, it hit India, it hit Indonesia, Myanmar. It hit almost every nation there that was around the Indian Ocean. And some of them had waves as high as 100 feet. And they have testimonies of how the ocean went way out, and people went out thinking that this was, oh, this is great. The ocean went out, and they went out in the sand. And waves as high as 100 feet came in and just overwhelmed them. I don't know if you've ever seen a wall of water 100 feet high, but there is absolutely nothing that you can do. And that's the picture. The wrath of God is utterly irresistible. As we're told in Scripture, who can stand in the day of his wrath? No one. He gives this second illustration or metaphor. He says, "They are as asleep." And this is kind of interesting too, and this is actually part of the judgment of God. When he says they are as asleep, I think it's pointing to the fact that man is totally oblivious to this. You know, when you're sleeping, you're not cognizant of what's going on around you. You're not aware of reality that's going on. You're dreaming, maybe. I don't know. I think most of us dream, whether we remember the dream or not. But, you know, sometimes you wake up and you're like, oh, I'm thankful that was just a dream. You're dreaming, but that's not reality. And man is asleep. And this is actually part of his judgment. He doesn't see the wrath of God. He's in denial. He doesn't see his own wickedness. And he doesn't see the coming judgment. Even though he knows he's going to die, he refuses to see that he's under the wrath of God. He refuses to acknowledge it. He does not see it. And when bad things happen to him, he doesn't say, oh yeah, I do deserve that, and you know, that's the wrath of God. No, he says, how can God let that happen to me? He's blind. There's a third metaphor, In verse 6, he said, or in the second half of verse 5, he says, in the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. A very simple picture. I think it's simply a picture of brevity. You know, man's life here is short because we're under the wrath of God. You know, when you think of grass, you think of something that, first of all, is not very important. You know, when you think of a blade of grass, I always think of that when I, you know, mow my grass, I'm looking at all these individual blades of grass. I think I'm just like that little blade of grass. If you just remove that grass, that one blade, nothing changes. This grass grows up, you know, you get a day where we get a good rain like we did yesterday, and you get a little sun, it grows really quickly. And then I go out there and I mow it. But really, the picture is more of being in the desert. If I know I lived in California for a while, and when you lived in California in the spring, you get all that rain, and it starts to, the grass grows. But then as soon as the sun gets hot, it all turns brown and all disappears. And that is mankind. His day is short. Man is consumed by the wrath of God. In verse 8, I want you to observe that he is justly under the wrath of God. I try to emphasize this. I always think of one of the great purposes of my ministry, maybe the most basic purpose of my ministry when I preach. It is to justify God. That is to declare him perfect, because he is. And to declare his word perfect. You see, the problem is not on God's side. It's not because God is mean or because God is unkind or God is ungracious. It's because man is wicked and he's good. And that is the truth. Now notice what he says in verse 8. And this explains why we're under his wrath. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Truly, we have all pretty much convinced ourselves that we're good people. And we're all nice. We do nice things for people. And, you know, we can all at some level or another, you know, we can put an outward show of goodness on. But the truth is, and this is true of every single human being, that God looks where no one can see but him. Not even your spouse, not even your children, not even the people that are closest to you. There's no one that can see your heart. There's no one that can see what's inside you. But God does. It says here that God sets our secret sins in the light of his countenance. That's a sobering thought. That's the secret things you've done that no one knows about, the secret things you have thought, desired, did, that no one knows but God. He takes those, he sets them in the light of his countenance. He brings them out into the open in the light of his perfection. And we, like, I always think of cockroaches, you know, they're out running around until you turn the light on, and they're under something as soon as they hate the light. And that's what Jesus said about sinners, right? Everyone that does evil hates the light, and they don't come to the light because their deeds are evil. That's man. Man truly is wicked. Not just collectively. This is not just social depravity or something. This is individually. Every human being is depraved and deserving of the wrath of God. They do not love God. They do not seek God. They do not obey God. And they're perverted. Man deserves the wrath of God. You deserve the wrath of God. I deserve the wrath of God. In verses 9 and 10, we observe that his days are numbered because of the wrath of God. He says, "For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they are be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away." In fact, truly, we are, all of us, more or less on death row. We're all waiting to die. And, you know, by God's kindness, and it is kindness, we enjoy many good things in this life. But the truth is, the day is coming when you are going to die. And dying will go to the judgment and will stand before the true and the living God. He says here, if our years, he says, our years are 80 years and 10. That's 70 years. Well, 70 years isn't very long. Now, when I was 20, I kind of thought that might have been a long time. But now that I'm nearing 60, 70 doesn't seem that old. In fact, it seems kind of young. And then he says, well, if you get to 70, that's standard. And this is in Moses' day. So, I mean, nothing's changed, right? Nothing's changed. It's the same today. He says, if you live to 80 years, 80 years, hey, you're doing pretty good. But what's 10 years? Really, what is 10 years in light of eternity, in light of judgment? And he says here that even if we have these 10 extra years, even if we live to be 80, and some people today live to be 90 and maybe 100, Moses himself lived a pretty long life, 120 Moses lived. But you know, he says, even if you live long, yet their strength is labor and sorrow. And, you know, the truth is, life here can be pretty miserable. And growing old isn't fun. And there's a lot of trouble and labor and pain and sorrow. And again, when I was younger, I thought, well, I want to be lived to be, you know, 100. And now I'm thinking, well, whenever, Lord, you want to take me, that's fine. But truly, this world is overrated in its fallenness. He says, it is soon cut off and we fly away. This makes us think of what Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes and how he described a person in old age, and their teeth start to fall out, and their eyes don't work anymore very well, and their ears don't hear very well, and they lose desire, and they can't, and it goes on, right? And then the silver cord is cut, and we go home. That's the end of man. That is because we are under the wrath of God. That's why things are the way they are. He kind of gives a, I guess you would say, a kind of a closing thought to this in verse 11, which is kind of a crescendo, really, of the statement of the wrath of God. He says in verse 11, "Who knows the power of your anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath." I think his point here is this. When he says, who knows the power of your anger? I think what he's saying is, we can't even know how great his anger is. It's immeasurable. God truly does hate sin. We've all gotten used to it. We kind of like it. God is holy, and God hates it. Now, this is a major theme in Scripture, that we are under the wrath of God, that the world is under the wrath of God, and the wrath of God is coming. In fact, he already poured out his wrath on the whole world once in the flood. And then he's given us many, many examples since then of total destruction, like Sodom and Gomorrah. And usually Scripture points to those two events when it talks about the coming day of the Lord, the coming judgment. But there have been many other examples. And actually, some of them not even in Scripture. And as you walk through history and you see some of the things that have happened and some of the ways in which God has brought judgment on the world, it's all pointing to the fact that judgment is coming. The wrath of God will be poured out on the world, the book of Revelation, and there will be, after death, an eternal judgment and an eternal hell. God has warned us. He has told us over and over again. He's called us to return, to come. Man's response to this wrath, when he comes to see it and comes to understand it, can be several things. When I say man, I mean unbelieving man. I think the first thing that when man looks around and sees all that's happening in the world and God's anger against mankind and the things that happen in this world and the wickedness and the evil and the tragedy, the first thing that perhaps comes to my mind is that people become depressed. It's a depressing thing to talk about the wrath of God, isn't it? To talk about coming judgment. Who wants to talk about that? No one wants to buy books about that. No one wants to read books about that. No one's giving lectures on that. And yet it's reality. And the first response really is depression. And I think that this is true. Many, if you look out over history, some of the greatest thinkers who observe the world and observe the things that don't make sense here and the things, the predicament that mankind is in, many of them end up in depression. Many of them commit suicide. Serious thinkers often have suffered from depression when they look around at the vanity of this world. There's another response, and very common, and it's, I would say, it's just distraction. People just refuse to think about it. They don't want to think about it. They just fill their minds with the things of this life. They just chase after what everybody else is chasing after. They're just chasing the good life and filling their mind constantly with something. And some people just cannot stand to be alone and by themselves and in quiet because they can't stand being by themselves or thinking because it's too hard to think about. Like what the world is and where it's headed and the trouble in the world. It is troubling, isn't it? It's a little overwhelming. If I wasn't a believer, I think I'd be depressed. But a lot of people just lose themselves. They lose themselves in sports, entertainment, watching movies, doing things, going places, travel the world, do this, do that. And it's just a way of just escaping the reality that they're going to die and judgment's coming. It's a distraction. It's a fool's way. It's kind of like the person that says, well, I'm just, you know I'm going to die, but I'm just going to live it up. I'm going to do everything I can and just have a good time. That is truly a fool's way. Some people, their response is kind of like positive thinking. It's very common today. They just refuse to think a negative thought. Judgment, that's negative. Wrath, that's negative. I won't think about that. I will simply think on good things and everything's going to work out in the end. The sun will come out tomorrow, and everything's going to be okay. That works great until you get to judgment, and it won't help you at all. But that's how many people go through life. In fact, that's how most of the successful people in the world go through life. It's a fool's way. But there are some people, when they come to this, they become angry against God. And they hate God. They truly hate God. It's irrational. They rage against God and they begin to call God evil. And they say, God's evil. We're good. Which is irrational. It's irrational just to look at the world and think that. But it's man's blindness. He refuses to humble himself before the true and the living God. Now that leads me then to the last part of this psalm, which is verses 12 through 17. I want to overview it here in a few minutes, and then, Lord willing, I'll explain this part next week. And I want you to observe, this is the response of someone whose eyes have been opened not only to the wrath of God, but to the goodness of God. It is the response of faith. And it is summarized in this. It is summarized in this. It is one who calls upon the name of the Lord. He begins with a prayer. And the whole thing really is a prayer. And I will say this. If you have come to the Lord, if you are under the mercy of God, you have called upon the name of the Lord out of a sincere heart. And you do call upon the Lord out of a sincere heart. I want to emphasize the fact, as we read through this, as we look through this, this is not simply what happens when you come to the knowledge of the truth and you are born again. It is true, this is what happens. But it's far more than that. This is what describes you from the time you're born again. You now seek the Lord. It's not you sought him and found him and now I'm doing my own thing again. No, it is what changed. When you see what you deserve, when you see the wrath of God, it changes utterly, by the grace of God, your whole perspective on why you are here and what you are doing. You are not here to have a good time. We're not here to enjoy life. We are here to know the Lord and to seek him and to do his will. Period. He says, I'm going to read the whole thing. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Let me just really quickly observe four things that mark someone who truly seeks the Lord in the light of the wrath of God that is upon them and upon the world. First of all, the first thing he does is he seeks the instruction of the Lord. The very first thing he says is, so teach us. Notice, too, that Moses is not just praying for himself. He's praying for his people. So teach us. There is a sense in which the very essence of the new birth is when you come before him and his word and you acknowledge that this is his word and you say, teach me, Lord. And what he asks to be instructed is not how to get wealthy or how to have a good life or how to self-improve or how to have a successful marriage or business. What he calls for is, or what he's praying for is, teach me to number my days. In other words, in light of the fact that I know I'm going to die and that I only have a few days here. Like literally, today could be my last day. Say, well, probably not. Well, it could be. Teach me to number my days. Why? So that I may apply my heart to wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is to fear the Lord and to turn away from evil. I will tell you that when you come to the knowledge of God, that is the goal of your existence. It is to fear the Lord and to turn away from evil, whatever it costs, wherever it leads. Why? Because God hates evil, right? Lord, teach me how to turn away from evil. Teach me how to live in a way that is honoring to you, that is pleasing to you, that gives glory to you. So he seeks the instruction of God. Notice in verse 13, he seeks the presence of God. You say, how could that be? God is angry. Why would I seek the presence of God? But this is what faith does. Faith runs to the one to whom he's under the wrath. He's under his wrath, but he seeks him. He says in verse 13, return, O Lord. How long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. I think it's interesting. Those two words, return and repent, are the same words that back in verse 3 that it says God turned man and called him to return. And now when a man comes to God, he says to the Lord, return. Return, O Lord. He seeks the Lord's blessing. He seeks the Lord's presence. He seeks the Lord's fellowship. He says, let it repent thee concerning thy servants. He calls upon the Lord and asks him to have mercy upon him. In verse 14 and 15, we see he seeks the mercy of God. He says, oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. And listen, this is not a prayer for health, wealth, and prosperity. This is a prayer. Listen, when you come to the knowledge of the Lord and you walk with the Lord, you find your joy not in the things of this vain world, but in Him. In Him. And you know, this is His prayer, that He would know the joy of the Lord. That he would have the joy of the Lord in himself. And then, verse 16 and 17, he seeks the glory of God. He says, let your work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. It's a beautiful statement. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. What this really is him praying that the Lord, first of all, that they, as the people of God, would see the greatness and the glory of God, and that they themselves, their lives, would be a reflection of that glory. That the world would see the goodness and the glory of God in them and in their lives. This is the great desire of one who seeks the Lord. It's not seeking our own glory. It's not seeking our own pleasure. It's seeking the glory of God. And then, this is the end of it, he says, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands. Establish it. Establish it. Now here is where, when this happens, right, then everything that we do in life, every little thing, every single thing that we do can bring glory to God and is no longer vain. Because it's under the blessing of God. I just have to close with this statement. All these requests, when he seeks instruction of God and the wisdom of God, he seeks the presence of God, he seeks the mercy of God, he seeks the glory of God, all of those requests are fulfilled in Christ. And through Christ, we have the wisdom of God, and through Christ, we have the presence of God, we draw near to God. And through Christ, we have the forgiveness of our sins, and we truly do have the mercy of God. And through Christ, we truly do have the glory of God. We have eternal life. We have the resurrection. And all of these things are fulfilled in Christ. Listen, as we look around the world, and we see the wrath of God on the world, let us seek the Lord. And let us have a burden for the people around us who are under the wrath of God and don't realize it. We can't save people, but we can call people to repentance and call them to the only one that can deliver them from the wrath that is to come. And that is truly the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you that you have told us these things, As we look around the world, we see all that's happening. We know that the world is under the wrath of God, and we're thankful that your word explains that. Your word tells us why it is we are under the wrath of God and how it is that we can escape that wrath. And it is truly through your mercy. And it is truly through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you provided as a payment for our sins, that we might be forgiven, that we might have peace with you, and that we might no longer be under the wrath of God. And we're thankful that in Christ we are not under the wrath of God. We thank you for the deliverance that you have given to us in Christ. And Father, may we truly be faithful testimonies and ambassadors to those around us, pointing them to the only way that they can indeed be free from the wrath of God. It is through the goodness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and we pray truly that you would be glorified in our lives, that the beauty of God would rest upon us, and that you truly would establish the work of our hands by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.